prayer together. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we humbly and boldly come before your throne of grace just to thank you. We thank you for safe travels. We thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for those who call upon the name of the Lord, Father. Bless our time together. Bless our week together. As always, help encourage us to be stronger, mightier, merciful, more graceful as Christians, as brothers and sisters, and those who shine your word, Father. Again, bless our morning, and thank you so much for richly taking care of us each and every day. It's in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are in Genesis chapter 3. Before we read the text, let me ask you a question. Well, what is sin? How would you break that down? How would you explain that to someone at Walmart, the store? What is sin?
Anything that's evil and God hates.
Okay, anything that's evil that God hates. Strong word, but an appropriate word, right? What else? How would you describe sin?
Officially or just in general?
Whatever you feel like this morning.
All right. Sin is a transgression of God's law.
Transgression of God's law, right?
Mm-hmm.
Perfect, right? Here's what he said, commandments, words, whatever. We break that, right? I was reading in a book one time. I know, I read books. It's crazy. It says it's breaking this peace with God. When you have fellowship with the King, with the Lord, you have peace with him. When you sin, you begin to kind of break that peace because you've broken the law. Done what's evil, right? Anything else? Okay, let me ask this question. If we know what sin is, breaking the law, doing evil things, or breaking this peace with the Lord, why do people still choose to do what is wrong?
Because it's easy.
Because it's easy, right? Absolutely. You notice the verse in, I believe, 1 Corinthians 10:33 says, bad company corrupts good evil. It's never, well, good company enhances evil. Well, it can in some ways, but a lot of times it's just easier, thoughtless, mindless to do what is wrong. Sometimes you're like, how did I get here? How did I choose this? Why am I doing this? Before you know it, you slipped into sin. It's easy. What else?
Well, I think the devil, like we teach our children, he's a sly of fox. He makes evil look good.
Yeah.
And so we're deceived a lot of times in what we're doing. We convince ourselves through sin that what we're doing. Well, take the religious world. Out there, all of those, we talked about it last week, the Billy Grahams, the Tony Evans, those people that teach so much truth, but yet they leave out the important part of baptism. So they're convinced that what they're doing is right. So they're convinced by sin, they don't realize it, it comes in the form of life. They think they're doing right.
Yeah, that's enticing.
There you go.
We're going to read that in our story here in just a moment. There's enticements, right? It's easy to do. You just kind of slip into it before you know it. What else? Well, we know what sin is, but sometimes we still choose to sin. We still choose what is wrong. Yes, sir?
Selfish desire.
Selfish desire, right? I want this. I want to feel better, look better, be better, whatever it may be. There's some kind of self-interest involved there that kind of pushes us to seek whatever we think is better. Enticements, self-interest.
Usually, well, oftentimes there's the consequences delayed. It may not be until after death and judgment. You know, if you stick your finger in the light socket, you're gonna know pretty quickly that was a bad idea. But you can get away with other things for months, weeks, years, whatever. It may not have an immediate consequence, which lends it to being easy.
Yeah. Sometimes we don't realize the consequence. I heard someone say one time, justice delayed is not justice denied. The sins will find you out eventually. But you may be coasting for a few months, a few weeks, a few years, feeling like you're undetected. Well, you're not undetected. Yes, to anybody else?
Well, without a choice, good and evil can't coexist. So, in order for, you know, to exist at the same time, there must be a choice. Because if you're forced to do one or the other, there's no choice. And therefore, you're either made good or made evil. So you're not responsible for anything.
Yes, sir. Yeah. Some people ask the kind of philosophical question, why did God put the tree in the garden?
You know, they had a choice.
Choice. Because really you're going to see, you can't have true love without choice. That's good. But why do we do it? Good answer so far. Why do we sin? Some folks say just rebellious, right? Here's what God has said. Here's the words. I just want to go pursue the lawlessness, right? Sometimes that's the case. I think sometimes it's just sheer curiosity, right? Well, let's face it. We're all kind of raised in a church environment or a certain environment that's nature. There's nurture. And so here's what mom and dad has said, or grandparents, or whoever, or the church has said. We're like, okay, is there more out there than that? I'm not really being rebellious or self-defiant or prideful or self-interest. I'm just curious of what's out there. And sometimes that curiosity gets us further than we needed to go. But sometimes just curiosity. Anybody else? Good answer so far.
Well, James talks about desire. Desire leads us astray. In other words, you desire to do something other than align yourself with the will of God.
Yeah. Here comes lust, temptations, the desires, and when it kind of manifests, you kind of give birth to sin, as James says there. Good stuff. Well, that's kind of all part of it. In our story, we're going to see a lot of these things, a lot of pride, self-interest, curiosity, temptation, lust, desire, all this stuff, what leads to lawlessness of what God's commanded in His Word. And so this morning, we're going to take a step behind enemy lines and really see how this enemy works and that craftiness that he pursues. Hear this text. Because as disciples, I partly want to know my enemy, right? What that looks like. I better be putting on the full armor of God and stand firm daily in this battle. But to know how he works, it can help us seek what is right. All right, let's jump into our text here. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Let's just go ahead and read these first six verses together and break some of that down. Here we are in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. I'm reading from the New King James this morning. Here it says, Genesis chapter 3, picking up in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Verse 4. "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" Those lies, right? Those half-truths. "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day," verse 5, "you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." End of verse 6 right there. All right. First six verses. He's cunning. What are some of those tactics or some of the strategies you see that Satan uses early on in these first six verses?
Lies, deceit.
But it's not overt, is it? It's still very cunning and kind of covert in a lot of ways. And so this first thing he really does right here, I believe, is he begins to sow doubt simply by asking a question. Did you notice that? Again, look at verse 1, the end of it. "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Really, there's no like deceit there or lies just yet. He's just posing a question to make you kind of think about the information, right? But he's asking a question to really infuse or sow this doubt. But what's he really doing with that question? He's sowing doubts.
He's redirecting her focus. Her focus was on God, but he redirects her focus on something else.
It kind of, sort of. He still mentions God. "Has God indeed said?" But the way he poses that question, how do you feel about that?
Like, he's making her think that of something other than she's thought of all the time, what God told her. He's making her question that in her own mind.
That's it, right?
Well, you know, this might be a weird idea, but the devil already knows what the right and wrong answer is, and if she's testing her.
Which is dangerous. Yeah. You think about the temptations of Jesus, he knows the scripture. But he's subtly misusing it to kind of trip you up for those who don't know the scripture well. It may all sound like kind of the same, kind of like you're talking about, right? All these things went out there in the religious world. On surface, they all kind of feel the same. I mean, they all kind of believe in Jesus. There's those subtle nuances, those subtleties saying, okay, this is actually a little different than what I'm seeing and reading here. But it's a big question. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? But again, it's how he poses the question. Did God really say, see all these trees out there? You can't eat any of them. That's what he's saying right here. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Did you catch that? It's subtle. That's what he's doing. He's sowing doubts. The reality is, he's misbranding God. He's reframing God. He's making God sound a lot stricter than he is. The reality is, there's two trees, right? Those two trees, don't eat those two trees. Everything else, you get after it, right? The fruit trees, orange trees, whatever tree you desire. I bet it's delicious food too, fruit, right? Absolutely it is. It's in the garden, pure, undefiled, delicious. But the way he frames it saying, here's the source. I'm going to misbrand or rebrand the source, right? In other words, is God trying to deprive you of something? The information that you got from this source, from God, are you positive? Are you certain that he has your best interests in mind? So what he's doing, he's making God really constrictive, right? Here's these parameters, and those parameters are just kind of closing us in. What else is outside of that? It comes down to this. Here's the source. When it comes down to it, do you trust the source? That's what he's doing. Has God indeed said every tree? Again, that sounds very restrictive. Am I serving a restrictive God? Is he holding back something that I could use that could benefit me? Any thoughts on that?
Probably what they would have been, what she could have been thinking. Like this great thing is in front of me, why would I not take part in it?
Yeah. Or, okay, he did say not to do that, but why? Is he holding back? Do you trust the source? And so when he brings up the question, what does Eve say?
She started coveting.
Well, she said, we may eat the fruit of the garden, verse 2, right? Truth of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, should not eat it. Nor shall you touch it. When she kind of repeats that, that tells us as readers, she knows the rules. She's saying them right here. It's not like, oh, he just told me last night and I was up late and I think he said that tree or was it this tree? Like, I just don't remember. No, she knows the rules. So it's saying she knows the rules. Eventually we're going to see her break the rules. This lawlessness, right? I want to ask you this kind of question, kind of a side question here. What are some motivations on why we serve God?
When he created the world, we don't have all the answers. He definitely does.
Yeah, he's, again, he's the source, right? It's kind of what the disciples say. He's like, if you want to get out of here, get out of here. He's like, where would we go? I mean, you're it. Your life, your purity, your forgiveness. Where else would we go? Good answer, good answer. Anybody else? What are some motivations on why we serve God? And motivations aren't wrong, okay?
Well, the fear of hell.
Boom. That's a big one, right?
Another thing is, without God, our lives can fall apart.
Sure.
And be like real bad, beyond repair.
Yeah, what's the alternative?
It's like David, like the sword never left David's house for the evil that he did, and then it carried on to his younger, to his kids. You know? And it was just, you kind of understand that.
Yeah, totally. I mean, I always think there's still going to be hardship and trouble in this life, but it's going to be a little easier having King Jesus on our side, for sure. The fear of hell. Nothing's wrong with that, right? That's absolutely a motivator. He's the God who can judge the flesh and the spirit. I want to do this because I'm afraid what he may do. Some people always say, you know, well, it's always fear when you're like a little kid or in high school or maybe in college. Like, oh, I fear God. But over time, this fear should turn into love and just all this mercy and grace. I agree, but it's both. Love should be a motivator because it's God, right? But also fear is a motivator as well. Both those things are well balanced. Absolutely. What's the alternative? What are some other motivations why we serve God?
The promise of heaven.
There it is. No tears. Who's in for no tears? No pain, no sorrow, right? Who's in for that? Come on, let's see those hands. I'm in for that. This is going to be paradise. I'm totally in for heaven. Let me ask you this question. Remove the love. Remove the mercy. Remove the grace. This is going to be hard. Sit down for this. You are sitting down like that. Remove the heaven. Are we still serving God?
Well, what do we know? Do we know all of this?
We know he's God.
Okay. And we know there's no reward?
We know there's no reward.
But we know there's a hell.
We know there's a God.
Well,
that would be hard, right?
If you get to know God, and of course there's different ways to know him, but if you get to know him, you can't come to any other conclusion than to worship him and serve him and love him.
Absolutely. The reason why I asked that question, because there's some scenes in Ecclesiastes in the book of Job where they're really wrangling with an afterlife. They really don't know much about an afterlife. We do, right? We're on this side of the cross. We know about paradise. We know about heaven. But for the ancient Jews, they were wondering, is this all that we have? That's what kind of Job's working through. And so we're studying Job and kind of asked that question. If there's no heaven, would you still serve God? Someone just said, no. I said, thank you for your honesty. One person just said, I don't know, maybe. We'll just kind of see how it plays out. Then one person said, yeah, I'm still in. And so naturally you ask them why. And they gave a beautiful response. Because it's still God. I serve God because he is God. We can't lose focus on that. And I bring that up because she begins to lose focus of that, right? She begins to ponder, look, think about it, because of all these deceptions and subtleties that this cunning serpent is bringing to the table. Now think about this, going back to our story here. What does Satan tell her to do?
He ultimately tells her to defy God because he says, go ahead and eat.
Okay, in a way, he's kind of saying, again, do you trust a source? If you don't trust a source, try this out for a second.
It will make you like God.
Make you like God. This is kind of what's fascinating. When you read this text, again, there's subtleties or allusions to that. But the reality is, he tells her to do nothing. He lets her walk into that, right? Because when you tell someone to do something, it's more obvious. If I was going to say, okay, after church, I'm feeling a little rambunctious, we're going to go to the store, we're going to buy some milk, some Snickers, and we're going to buy a 24-pack of toilet paper. We're going to go TP the critic's house. Who's in for that? You'd be like, okay, that's not, yeah, he's in. We'll talk after church.
Okay. Right.
Let me grab your number. It's obvious. But if you're like, hey, we're going to kind of get together after church. We're going to go to the store, grab a couple of items. If you want to come, come. But that's what I'm going to do. You're like, okay, yeah, maybe I'll join you. But when you just kind of say deliberately, do this, it becomes way more obvious. What do you have planned? Why should I do that? What's going on here? So again, he kind of alludes to action, but he really never tells her to do anything in this. That's part of that seduction and enticement. He lets you walk into it, but he may do the inception of planting the seeds to disobey. But again, here's what he's doing. Do you trust the source? Or do you want a way out? Do you trust the source? Or how committed are you really? That's exactly what he's doing right here in this scene. And as y'all mentioned, she saw that it was good, right? Something unique about that. She saw that it was good. We know this as good Bible students, right? As disciples. We don't get to define what is good or what is evil, right? That's God's realm. From the very beginning, he makes all these things say, okay, plants, trees, vegetation, moons, earth, stars, all it is good, right? The animals, the beasts, the birds, the fish, all it is good. Here comes the pinnacle of creation, humanity, it is good. From the beginning, God is defining what is good. Here it says, that seems good to me. That's not our place. I think kind of the point is, when we try to act independently, I think that's when we really begin to lose focus. When we try to act independently is when we begin to lose focus. And again, that's what's happening right here in this scene. All right, any thoughts?
Well, I often wondered what happened when he told her that she would be like God, knowing good and evil. What did she even know what evil was? She didn't know what evil was. You know, why would you want something that you weren't even aware of? I mean, I understand the seduction part.
Yeah.
But I think it was to be like God, because she knew God was good. Probably didn't really realize what evil meant.
Yeah. Scott, those are just the details. You're saying, hey, Garland, you can be like God? How I feel about that? You're like, that's worth considering. Here's the details, but here's kind of the big phrase right there. You can be like God. That's enticing.
Sorry, another thing is, I mean, maybe she's felt like she didn't need God because there was this loop where she's going to be exactly like God. So then, why would she pay attention to him? She knows what he knows.
That's it. When Satan comes around, he's really asking us, how committed are you? Do you trust the source? That's exactly what's happening. You're right. I'm not sure how far to take this, pun intended, but it says she saw that it was good, right? She's kind of saying, this is good for me, whatever, and then she takes it. Again, I'm not sure how far to take that, but earlier, look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15 of Genesis, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. In verse 21, it says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. We see in chapter 2, it's God kind of doing what? The coordination here, right? It's God kind of making the actions happen. He takes Adam, puts him in the garden. He takes his rib and creates Eve. Now it's Eve who's doing the taking. Again, not our place. We don't get to define what is good, and we don't get to take whatever we want. God does. We don't. Any other thoughts on that? She takes, she eats, and what does she do next?
She shares.
She shares. Why does she share?
Misery loves company.
Misery loves company.
Well, her eye, it doesn't say her eyes were opened immediately. It says after they ate, their eyes were open. So probably she thought there was nothing wrong and handed it to her husband.
Absolutely. Misery loves company, sin loves company. I had a fourth grade teacher one time. It was kind of like a random Tuesday. Class was over. We're kind of going home, dismissal. And he was joking. Okay, he was kidding. But he says to the boys, he goes, remember, if you go down this week, take somebody with you. Misery, sin loves company. That's what's happening here. All right, good thoughts. Anybody else?
I know that it doesn't say specifically, but I've always been puzzled by the fact that Adam took so willingly. I would like to make the assumption that the whatever the fruit was, there was only one tree of that type of fruit, and so he would have had to have known. So did she convince him? Was he standing there for the conversation? Ultimately, it doesn't matter because he took and he ate. But it also goes to show just how easy peer pressure can cause you to sin as well.
Yeah. And like she said earlier, it's easy. Was he working all morning? Then he comes to the conversation. What's going on there? Either way, sin loves company.
Yeah, he also put a lot of trust in her. Hey, you're giving me this fruit. Yeah, all right. I don't remember eating this fruit, but yeah, you gave it to me. I'll trust you. I'll eat it.
I've never seen this blue, reddish, yellow, orange fruit before, but sure, why not?
Yeah.
I mean, it says he was with her. Whenever we did our women's Bible study and we went over that, it was one of those things you didn't realize as a kid, but she says, you know, it says that she gave to him and he was with her. So like Chris said, did it take convincing? Did he just, and also, as a parent, I've had my children be like, well, you didn't tell me not to do it. You told so-and-so. I heard it, they told me, but you didn't tell me.
Yeah.
So, I don't know. I got four. Yeah. Two other places, but yes. So I don't know if, you know, that played into it. Well, God never told me specifically. Like, I know the rule, but it was never told to me.
Yeah. And I think in this scene, too, it's like, what source are you trusting? If you're going to get your information from somewhere, where are you getting that from? What source are you trusting? Yes, sir.
You know, when we read over this, it's a sale. It's, you know, what we encounter every day. It's an appeal to the human emotion. If you stuck straight to the direct commandments of God, this would not have been a problem. But I always wonder about this, about Eve's emotional state. How did she feel in this moment versus, you know, the direct act? Because those feelings that she was, that was bubbling up, was the tipping point to this low sin.
Sure. Here's something I find kind of unique too, before we move on to the next set of verses here. Look at again verse 2 and verse 3. It says, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. You find anything unique about verse 3?
Didn't say nothing about touching it. God didn't say
anything about touching it. Some scholars kind of believe, was she the first Pharisee in the Bible? Creating kind of rules amongst the rules? God never said that, but she kind of made this rule saying, God said don't eat it, and God said don't touch it. God never said that. She says it. Again, either way, it's for us as readers to say she understands that. And look, I understand parameters. Parameters are good, right? If you are angry at your brother or you hate your brother, you have killed your brother. Is that really the truth? No, that's what it leads to, right? Or if you lust at a lady, that's adultery. Is that really adultery? No, but that's what it leads to. All in the Sermon on the Mount, what God is doing, or Jesus is doing, he's saying, here's parameters for yourself before you even get to that tier or before you even get to that level. I totally understand creating parameters for ourselves so we don't get to a certain point. But early on, she's already adding to what God has said. That's dangerous as well. All right, let's keep reading here. We've got a few more moments here. Let's pick up here in verse 7, and we're going to read through verse 13 of Genesis. Pick it up here in verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, this is classic line right here, shameful. The woman whom you gave to be with me, and she gave me the tree, and I ate. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpents deceived me, and I ate. Here's the scene. Sin makes you feel bad. That's the bottom line. It's enticing. You're thinking, wow, if I eat of this, I can feel better, be more spiritual, do all these kind of things. I'll be like God. I'll be smarter. I'll be wiser. Sin makes you feel bad, period. So they eat. They share. Here they are. What's the first step they do?
Hide.
Yeah.
They want to hide.
That's it. It's in there. It's in there. Not the exact first step. It's in there. What's the first thing they do?
Cover themselves.
Cover it up. Right? Why? What do they cover it up with? That's it. Here's the sin. Here's the wrong. Here's the evil doing. I'm going to try and cover it up. Right? And so here's some fig leaves or whatever they are. And I'm going to try and cover it up. I think the issue today, too, is we cover up things all the time. Maybe it's something emotional. Maybe it's something social. Maybe it's something spiritual. But sometimes we cover it up, too, to act like everything's fine. I'm okay socially, I'm okay mentally, I'm okay spiritually, I'm okay whatever, right? We try to mask it to just kind of continue life as usual. But what's the issue of trying to cover it up?
It eventually becomes uncovered.
Let's say it doesn't. Let's say whatever spiritual or emotional or social or whatever it is, you just get away with it for years after years. And maybe it never becomes unveiled until the judgment day. So
So again, what's the issue of trying to cover it up?
You don't want the punishment.
You don't want the punishment. But here's really the issue. When you cover things up, whether it's again socially, emotionally, physically, spiritually, when you begin to cover it up, you never deal with it. You never deal with the problem. It's like, I can get by. I can get by. I can get by. But you never deal with the issue. That's kind of what covering it up does. All right. I didn't catch your name earlier. What's your name?
Eric.
Eric?
Yes, sir.
All right, what's next, partner?
And they hid from God.
Now they hide, right? They covered up, and now they're hiding from God, right? And where are they hiding? Some irony here. Where are they hiding?
The trees.
The trees. Who just made the trees? God. They're hiding in the garden. Who just made the garden? God. If you're going to hide, don't do it in God's garden, right? If you're going to hide, don't do it behind His trees. Get more credit. No, I'm just kidding. You can't hide from God. You're really going to think He just created the trees, the vegetation, the garden, the shrubs, whatever. You're going to hide in His garden? I don't think so. What do we see next happening?
God asking questions and hearing those answers.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Why is that?
It's like every parent, you want to see if they'll confess.
That's
do
it.
The right thing.
Yeah, you want them to do the right thing, confess. And I think part of it too is, if I'm, let's say I sin, and I'm like hiding like right here, and then Garwin comes, hey Matt, are you in the building? I'm like, yeah. He's like, where are you? Behind a pew, on my knees? I think part of him asking that question is so Adam can see where he is. So we can see, okay, here I was toiling, I was working, I was getting it done in the garden, and now I'm hiding? You want to see where this sin led you. Sure, he wants them to confess and to own it, right? To not cover it up. But sometimes God asks that question so we can see where we are or where we ended up. Where are you? Behind this fern. Why are you behind a fern? Because I slipped. I got a story. Childhood friend, his three brothers. Three awesome guys. They're Christians and they have great lives and they're deacons and preachers and they're married and have kids. Great guys. But with three brothers, they can sometimes get a little mischievous, right? And so there's one, we were probably in middle school or elementary school. There was one like Saturday afternoon, the parents are gone. There's three boys and myself in this house, right? And it's a two-story home, and the way the layout was kind of, you kind of walk in, and then to your right is kind of like the staircase. And then where the staircase was kind of like a small balcony. This balcony kind of overlooked the living area. And so you kind of look down, and here's the TV at the far corner over here, but below it is a couch right here and a couch right there. And so you know the story. The three brothers are like, hey, let's see if we can kind of roll over this banister and land safely on the couch. The first brother goes, safe. Okay? Second brother goes, safe. The third brother goes, the youngest, he tries his luck at it, rolls over the banister. What do you think happens? Safe! All three of the boys, they're athletic too, they're athletic boys, all three of them made it safe. But with the youngest, as he's rolling off the couch, his ankle catches the lamp, tips it over, and the lamp breaks. So close. So what do you think those three boys tried to do?
Cover it up.
Move it back together.
Cover it up. Let's see what we can fix first. Get the super glue, the Gorilla Glue, whatever you got. Let's kind of piece this together. Now, if it still looks a little janky after the gluing construction, what do you do next?
hide it?
You hide it. Maybe mom and dad will forget the lamp was right here on this end table. So grab one of those plant things, just kind of just put it there in its place and see what we can do. Isn't that how sin works? Are we just something that's wrong? Let me try to fix it. If I can't fix it, then I'm gonna hide it. If I can't fully hide it, I may just kind of ignore the people who are associated with that. All that's happening right here. All right, any thoughts or comments?
Did you get blamed for it?
No. I didn't jump, so. Didn't have the audacity.
My brother and I were playing football in the kitchen. And I threw a pass and knocked over the coffee pot. Went everywhere. Coffee everywhere. Mom was gone. And so my older brother, who was quite a bit older than me, he cleaned it up. But you couldn't get rid of the smell of the coffee. So mom comes in and says, "Why's all that coffee?" And so he took the blame for it, though, even though I threw the ball.
It's a good brother. Yeah.
But nobody can take the blame for you for your sin. Your sin's your own.
That's right. In each scene, he goes to Adam. "Hey, where are you?" "It's the woman you gave me. Life was pretty good, and I got money." You know, that's not the idea. And here's the woman who loves the serpent. I mean, in either account, they never take the ownership of the sin, right? And that's why he goes to individual party, right? It's not going to be, "Here's Matthew Street, party of one. Tell me what you did." It's going to be like Garland, Aaron, where were you before your king? We worship together. There's no doubt fellowship and companionship, but we are accountable of our own sin and lives. And again, you see that here. All right, we got like 5 minutes. We'll wrap up here pretty soon here. What else do you see in this account?
Fear. In verse 10, where it says he was afraid, is that maybe the first time that his creation has ever been no fear? Because he said, "I was afraid." I don't know if he knew what fear was before then. And then after he disobeyed God for the first time, then man felt fear.
There's now this illumination of all these categories, right? It's kind of under the umbrella of, I think, good and evil. Now he knows the fear of God. Now he knows that he was naked. Now he knows that he was feeling shame. Good and evil. It's open.
I think he threw a little bar too at God when he said, "The woman you gave to be with you." I think there was a little bit of it. I mean, why didn't you say the woman? And he said, "Hey, you gave her to me."
Yeah, I think that's part of it. Casting the blame, right? They're both casting blame. That's again part of not taking the accountability of their actions. Life was pretty good. And then the woman you gave me. "Well, you know, I was just kind of doing my own thing in the garden, and the serpent came along, and here we are." You gotta be careful with that. One thing I don't want to miss in the story, and this is a kind of where we're gonna end off. God laid down the rules. They understood the rules and they disobeyed. But there's still mercy and grace in this scene. Let me ask you this. How many times have you offended someone? Maybe you didn't realize you offended someone, or you did it deliberately. You said something, you did something. You just offended this person. You hurt this person. In those situations, how many times has that person come to you? Maybe a few times, maybe never. This scene right here, they offend their God, but it's still this God who's seeking the sinner. He wants the fellowship. But again, it comes down to it. Do you trust the source? Any thoughts on that? All right, let's end here. Let's go to chapter 3, and where do I want to be at? Let's go verse 20 and 21, and we'll wrap up right here. It says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." Earlier, it talks about the curses for Adam, the curses for Eve, and we get kind of the first glimpse, our first prophecy of Jesus. He's going to be victorious when all this is done. Look at verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." All right, last question as we wrap up. Why? Verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Why?
Well, I think part of it was to be naked with sin and our comfort, because they were going to be out of the barn and they were protected.
Okay. Maybe comfort, all that kind of stuff. Yeah. That kind of bathing suit thing that you made for yourself is not looking to work out there in the wild, so here's something a little more casual. Or less casual. Alright, why? Good response. Why?
Looks forward to Christ, in a way.
Okay. Talk to me about that. We got a little bit of time, though.
Well, the New Testament talks about us being clothed with Christ. It's we see God's mercy and grace even though the fall happened. And as Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the very first verses, that the same thing could happen to us if we'd be deceived and not be in Christ. So if we have... God like saved them and protected them and showed mercy and grace to them in this verse. Just like, and that's was like looking forward to what he was going to do with us in Christ. Right?
Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. All right, here we go with this. Verse 7 says, "The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." I've heard this over and over. Wasn't ready for the kids just yet. But I heard this over and over again. This is a modesty text, right? They made these bathing suits and they made these kind of loin coverings, and it was maybe too high here and the shoulders kind of cut in. Here's the idea. We know nothing about that. We don't know the measurements. We don't know the tailor cuts. We know nothing about that. That's not the issue. After all, they are married. They can wear clothes or whatever. They're married. That's not the issue. This is the issue. They sinned. They try to cover it up. Who's the only being who can cover sin? It's God. It's Christ. He's saying, you try to fix it. You try to cover it up. I have to fix it. I have to cover it up. And then it says right here, real quick, he says he made tunics of skin. God could have been like, poof, here's garments, right? Poof, here's garments. But more than likely, when you get an animal tunic or skin, how do you get the animal skin? Any hunters here? You kill them. So from the very beginning, it required a blood sacrifice to cover their sin. I think that's the point right here in Genesis. We went over. Appreciate your patience. Appreciate the class. Thank you so much. Yeah.